I would ask that you join with me the reading of the scripture this morning. We'll be reading from Colossians chapter 3. So when you find your place, stand with me. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we come and we look at your word, and we are very thankful for your word, for your scripture reminds us that it's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. We pray that as you deliver your word through Chris this morning, that any one of those or a combination would prove to be truthful for us today as listeners, that our hearts and minds would be open to the receiving of your word, and you'd say, why? Well, the following verse says, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. And that's where we are. Lord, you have blessed us. You have given us the very breath of life. You have sustained us to this point. And you've given a mission. Father, may we be found faithful in being that source to the world that is lost. We ask your blessing on just the continuation of this morning and the preaching of your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Well, when we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, we are rightly amazed at what God has done in raising his son. So even if we were to think back on any of the gospel accounts or the one I read this morning from John, and the narratives focus not only on the cross but on the resurrection, and we are astounded, and we should be astounded, and we should celebrate that. But we shouldn't stop there. We shouldn't stop there. We may be able to celebrate Jesus' resurrection and be rightly amazed at what God has done in raising his son, but we may have trouble in connecting how the resurrection is essential to the Christian life. We may be able to affirm, yes, the resurrection happened, and it did, but then the question is, well, okay, how is that central to the gospel? How is that essential not only to the gospel in an initial sense, but how is it central to your life? As you live it this next week, how is it essential to how you're going to live this next week? How is the resurrection connected there? We may have trouble connecting those two. We can see the event of the resurrection, but then we may have difficulty connecting it with how does that change my life? Not just in an initial way in coming to know Christ, but in an ongoing way as a Christian. Well, we're not going to be able to cover all the implications of the resurrection for the Christian life this morning, but I do want to give you a big piece of the puzzle of that connection in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Now, as we enter Colossians, maybe you were with us on Friday night, maybe not. Our passage was Colossians 2, 13 through 15, and so I gave a little bit of background on Colossians, but maybe you weren't there, so let me back up and just give that for you. Paul is writing this letter under house arrest in Rome to a church not founded by him, but founded by one of his proteges, Epaphras. And what is going on from what we can tell from Colossians and reading Colossians, the problem of the church there is that they are being influenced by false teaching of some sort. And what we can see from, say, Colossians 2, 16 through the end of the chapter is an issue, kind of a mixture of a call to asceticism, harsh treatment of the body to whether to be pleasing to God or to access spiritual experiences. With that, there's this call to worship angels, to be focused on them, or even to maybe use them as intermediaries for significant spiritual experience. But then somewhere in the mix of all this as well is Jewish practices, keeping the Sabbath, certain festivals, that sort of thing. So this is all kind of this mixture of teaching that is presented to the Colossians. But here's the key in all of those things, that all of them are emphasizing either one of two things, that you can have some sort of spiritual experience, some sort of elevated spiritual experience, or some experience of God, if you want to put it that way, apart from or in addition to Christ. And that's the key. That maybe the teachers might even acknowledge, yes, Christ is good, but you need these extra things. Or, yeah, Christ is good, but here's something even better. And so that is the teaching that is being inflicted on the Colossian church. And so Paul's main call to this church in this letter comes in Colossians 2, 6 through 8. I'm going to kind of walk you through the logic leading up to our text this morning. Colossians 2, 6 through 8 reads this way, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So Paul acknowledges the Colossians have received Jesus. They have come to know him as Lord, as master of their lives, but he's calling them, keep walking, keep being rooted in Christ. And in verse 8, he gives the opposite kind of warning. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And then Paul goes on in the remainder up through verse 15, and Paul gives reasons for why the Colossians should hold fast to Christ, looking at what Christ has done. Let me go ahead and read that for you, starting in verse 9. "For," so this is why you should hold fast to Christ and not be led astray, "for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And then what Paul does in verses 16 through the end of chapter 2, leading up to our text this morning, is he says, don't go to these things that the false teachers that you're being presented with, don't go to them. Let's read that briefly just so we understand the context. Verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment because of what Christ has done," verses 9 through 15, "therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." That's kind of the Jewish element. "These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the body belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together with its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world," talking about the spiritual forces, angels and demons that are out there, "why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." That's kind of the backdrop leading right into 3:1 through 4. So Paul has set the stage, and what he has said is you need to hold fast to Christ. You've received Christ, you've received him as your Lord and Master, but you need to hold on. You need to persevere. You need to be rooted in him. Don't go to these other philosophies. Don't go to a human perception of things, an earthly perception of things. but hold fast to Christ. And so if you were to think about maybe Colossians 2, 16 through 25 as earthly religion, so there's earthly religion and then there's true heavenly religion. If you were to think about Colossians 2, 16 through 25 as earthly religion, what Paul's going to do is say, give a picture starting in 3, 1 through 4 of talking about true religion. Here is what the true religion looks like. Notice how he ended in 2:25. These things, earthly religion, is absolutely no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's the key enemy. The flesh is the sinful nature, what we are all born with. It is in opposition to God. And people can try to control their external behavior, but you're not going to control your heart. Your heart is desperately wicked, and you cannot control it. Not with asceticism, not with the worship of angels, not with keeping external practices. That's earthly religion. You cannot stop the indulgence of the flesh. But then Paul turns a corner and says, if you are rooted in Christ, here is the basis of what true religion looks like. And it connects with the resurrection. It connects with the resurrection. So the big idea in 3, 1 through 4, Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is this: be seeking the things above, because that is where Christ's resurrection has taken your life. Be seeking the things above, because that is where Christ's resurrection has taken your life. And we'll start in verses 1 through 3 with this idea. Your life is kept with the resurrected Christ. If you are in Christ, if you repented and believed and are united with Christ in faith, your life is kept with the resurrected Christ. Look at verse 1. If then, or therefore, if you have been raised with Christ. Now, two things about that statement. First, Christ has been raised, right? That's assumed in that statement. If you've been raised with Christ, it's understood that Christ has been raised from the dead. That is what we celebrate this morning. But then Paul invokes this idea. If you, Colossian believers, those who have repented and placed their faith in Christ, if you've been raised with Christ. Now, what does he mean? Well, first, we need to understand that the way this statement, the way this if is framed in the original, it's assumed. It's not in question. In other words, Paul understands that he is talking to believers. He is talking to Christians in the Colossian church, and it is fair to say that anyone who is genuinely a Christian, they have been raised with Christ. And so he assumes that if you've been raised with Christ, and you have been, that's kind of the force of this statement. Now, think about that for a minute. If you think about that for a minute, you scratch your head, it's like, wait a minute. What does he mean? Because we understand that Christ has been raised from the dead, but what does he mean that I've been raised with him? What you need to understand about the resurrection is it's not just about the resurrection itself, but what happened after the resurrection. Christ was raised, but where did he go? He ascended. He ascended, and as the text will say here shortly, he ascended to the right hand of God. But here's the thought, the principle that Paul is banking on for this statement and that pervades his whole theology, and it is this idea of union with Christ. Union with Christ is, we could say, the most arguably the most precious doctrine that a Christian has. Because without union with Christ, there is no salvation. Without union with Christ, there's no death to your fleshly nature. What do I mean by union with Christ? Union with Christ is the idea that when you repent, which means turn your allegiance from sin and self, that's how we all start. We all start as our own self-rulers, and we're gonna obey our sinful passions, we're gonna obey our sinful desires, and we're going to be in opposition, rebels to God. That when you repent, turn your allegiance from sin and self, and you bow the knee and say, Christ Jesus is my Lord, and I trust that what he has done on the cross, he will count to me if I surrender, place my faith in him, and I follow him, then through faith, what happens biblically is you are united with Jesus Christ. You are spiritually united. This is why the Spirit is given in indwelling believers. You are united with Christ through faith, such that what is true of Christ is true of you. This is why the exchange at the cross works. is just like in a, if you think about it like this, use the illustration of marriage. When you are married, you're united with your spouse. Well, suppose your spouse comes into the marriage with a great deal of debt. Well, now it's not just your spouse's debt, it's your debt, which is why the cross works. That Christ, in being united to his church by faith, he is crucified on the cross, bearing the eternal weight of wrath for his church on the cross. But it's not only that, it also works the other way. When Christ is raised, his people are raised. That's Paul's understanding, is that you have been raised to new life with Christ. Because Christ rose from the dead, because his people are united with him through faith, they also are raised, which is in the background of Paul's statement here. If you have been raised with Christ, and he's saying you have. Now, it doesn't mean that you have ascended to heaven. It doesn't mean that you have your resurrection body yet, but spiritually, in terms of spiritual life, what has happened to Christ will happen to you. You have new spiritual life through Christ. Now, that's the if. If you've been raised with Christ, and Paul assumes that that's true. If you're a believer, that's true of you in Christ. You're united with Christ through faith, and therefore Christ has been raised, you've been raised. But then see what that means practically speaking. And here's how we go back to the original idea. How do we connect the resurrection with our ongoing spiritual life? Well, here it is. Seek the things above. And this is a verb form that indicates you keep seeking, an ongoing seeking. This is what you're dominated by as a Christian, seeking the things above. Now, you might scratch your head and go, what does that mean? I mean, we get it that he's talking about heaven. Notice how he kind of, Paul qualifies this. Where Christ is at the right hand of God seated. So, if you are united with Christ, where is Christ? Christ was risen from the dead. Christ has ascended. He is at the right hand of the Father. This is a refrain that you get in the New Testament. Christ is seated at the right hand of God because it's in fulfillment of prophecy. You can turn with me really quickly to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, written by David, about 1,000 years before Christ walked the earth. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And the picture there, and Jesus picks up on this, if you were with us in our Matthew series, this is how he ends the day of questioning between him and the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, how does David say this? Who's the Lord here? Yahweh says to my Lord. And they're like, well, he's talking about the Christ, the descendant of David, who's to rule over everything. And that is true. And so because Jesus is the Christ, the king of the world, the king over who will rule over Israel and all the nations of the world, this is true of Christ. Well, when does this happen? We understand from the New Testament that this happens upon Jesus' ascension. Where did Jesus go? When he rose from the dead and ascended, he went to heaven and he's sitting at this very instant at the right hand of God. That is where he has been for 2,000 years, interceding for his people as a priest and ruling with his Father from a cosmic throne over the universe as king. That is where Jesus is that instant. So we go back to Colossians. That's where Paul is thinking. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That is where Jesus is right now. But we come back to this idea of being united with Christ. So if I'm united with Christ, Christ has ascended into heaven. Well, what is we think of the visions that we see, the pictures that we see of heaven in, say, the book of Revelation. And what is heaven all about? Where is the above all about? It is about God, worshiping God. It is about heaven pursuing God's aims on earth. It is about the values of heaven. Heaven is completely dedicated to God and his values and his kingdom. And so what is Paul saying here? He's like, you are united with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Christ is in the heavens. Therefore, seek the things above. In other words, seek heaven's values. Seek heaven's aims. That's how the resurrection connects with your life right now. Your life is totally changed as a Christian. If your life hasn't totally changed and yet you profess Jesus Christ, you don't know Christ. Because knowing Christ is not just saying a prayer. It's not just saying, yes, I assent to these things. You might even believe in your head, I mentally assent that Christ lived, that he died, and he rose again. You might even believe those things, but you know who else believes? The demons believe, and they shudder. Instead, this is a sort of understanding that you are united with Christ by faith, and so it changes your whole life. It shifts everything. And the way Paul is expressing that right here is as a command. You seek the things above. Because if you are in Christ and you're united with Christ by faith, where is Christ? Christ is in heaven. He's worshiping and ruling with his Father. And everything in heaven is worshiping him, oriented around him, or oriented around God's values, God's plan, everything. And if you're not, how are you possibly united with Christ? So seek the things above. Because you've been united with Christ, and that's where Christ is. Paul says it another way in verse 2, basically the same thing, but just with a little bit added. Set your mind on things above. So you could talk about seeking the things above, the values above, heaven's values, heaven's plans. But you could also talk about it in the same stroke, setting your mind on things above. What is your mind focused on? Now, we get this, right? If what your mind focuses on, that's what you go after. It's that simple. The things that dominate your thinking, that's where your pursuits are. That's where your loves are. That's where your desires are. So if you're thinking about what Paul is calling you to here is to meditation. What are God's values? The things above. What are God's aims in the world? The things above. Versus what? What does he say? Set your mind on things above, not the things upon earth. That's the added piece, because that's the dichotomy. One of two options. Your thinking is either dominated by the things above, or your thinking is dominated by the things of earth. And by the things of earth, and Paul is going to flesh this out very practically, starting in verse 5, running through really even into the next chapter. This isn't ethereal. This isn't like I'm sitting there and kind of just having these kind of abstract thoughts about heaven or abstract thoughts about earth. No, what he's going to say, starting in verse 5, is if you are thinking about the things above or you're thinking about the things of earth, it's going to show in your behavior. It's going to show in your actions. But that's the dichotomy. You're either dominated in your mind and in your focus about the things on earth, or you're dominated in your thinking, in your mind about the things above. And if you have been united with Christ through faith, you can't but help. Now, there's an effort there because we're still putting off the flesh and putting on the truth, what Christ has made us to be. There's a progress there, but Paul's calling us to that. If we've been united with Christ through faith, then we ought to be seeking the things above, heavenly values, God's plan, lived out on earth, setting your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. And then he bolsters this idea. He gives us a reason. He gives us support. Okay, the command is, if we've been raised with Christ, seek the things above, set your mind on things above, not on earth. Why? Verse 3, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. First, you died. This is how union with Christ works. When Christ died on the cross, you died on the cross. Your old nature, your old person. If you have believed in Christ, you died on the cross. That's how the cross works. When you sin, the wages of sin is death. Sin is not just doing naughty things. It is slapping the God of the face in the universe. It is rebellion. It is high treason. So you must die because it's God's universe. He's the king. You're not. And you must die. And you did. If you're in Christ, Christ made him to be sin. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember that image of marriage, right? You're united with Christ in marriage. Well, you've got a debt. You bring that into a marriage, and it's now your spouse's debt. Your spouse pays the debt. Christ paid the debt for his spouse, the church, on the cross. Christ died, you died. He paid the debt in place. So not only have you been risen with Christ, the first step of that is actually you died with Christ. Christ was treated as you deserved to be treated on the cross. Christ bore the eternal weight of wrath that you deserved on the cross. But then not only that, the union with Christ, if you've died, what does that mean? If you've died, to your old sinful nature, your flesh. It was crucified at the cross. You died. The thing that set its mind, the part of you that set its mind on the things on earth, the things that are opposed to God, the things that are in opposition to God, that part of you died if you were in Christ. Now, you still have to fight it and put it off, but it died at the cross. So you better not be setting your mind on the things on earth because it died. And if you are setting your mind on the things on earth, it showed that you didn't die with Christ on the cross, which means you are not in Christ and need to be. But then he says this other thing, for you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. I don't think any of us would disagree that Christ is hidden right now. Christ is raised. He is risen indeed, but he is not seen. Why? Well, because he's in heaven at the right hand of God. He is hidden. But again, with union with Christ, how this works is Christ is hidden. Your life has been hidden with Christ. Now, there's two aspects to that, and Paul's going to flesh it out even more in verse 4. First, the life that you hope to enjoy in Christ is not here yet. Because Christ is hidden, you're united with Christ, the fullness of life that you enjoy in Christ is hidden. It's not revealed yet. Paul will talk about that in verse 4. But also this, when you hide something, there's security. Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. No one's bringing him down. It's secure. He's secure. Well, so is your life. If you've been united with Christ, your fundamental life, your spiritual life, the totality of your life, it's united with Christ. It is in the safest place it could possibly be. Your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father. If you're united with Christ, you have the most secure position you could possibly have in the universe, because that Christ has the most secure position he could possibly have in the universe. So first, that idea is that Paul has been developing in verses 1 through 3 is the way the resurrected Christ fundamentally affects your life is if you understand that you're being united with Christ, your life is kept with the resurrected Christ. What happened to Christ has happened and will happen to you. But then there's a development and really an added reason for Paul's focus on this in verse 4. Your life awaits glory with the revealed Christ. Your life awaits glory with the revealed Christ. Look at verse 4. Paul continues to develop his thought. Whenever Christ appears, your life. Now, in the previous verse, he just said, your life has been hidden with Christ, but now he actually draws a tighter connection between you and Christ in verse 4. When Christ appears, your life. In a summary statement, that's what it means to be a Christian. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Christ is not a hobby. Jesus is king. Kings are not hobbies. Kings rule. Is Christ your life? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean for something to be your life? Now, we kind of get this. If you want to go down the hobby track a little bit, when you have a hobby, a passion, you think about it. You spend money on it. You devote yourself to it. You talk about others with it because that thing has swallowed up a good portion of your life. Well, for a Christian, because of who Christ is and because of what repentance and faith means and because of what being a disciple of Jesus means, Jesus is your life. He's your boss. He's your king. Paul is calling you to set your mind on him. You're going to think about him. You're going to think about what he's accomplished in your life. You're going to be devoted to him. You're going to spend money on him. You're going to talk to other people about him because Jesus is your life. That's what it means to be united with Christ, is that you are bound with Christ so tightly that he is your identity. He is your, what happens to him happens to you, either now or in the future. That's what it means to have union with Christ, which is just another way to say that's what it means to be a Christian. When Christ appears, your life, well, what's going to happen? Then also you with him will appear in glory. So this kind of pairs up with verse 3. What happened in verse 3? Well, Christ is hidden now. But Christ isn't always going to be hidden. Christ is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. Christ is going to come in the glory of his Father with the heavenly angels. He is going to come in full display of his kingly glory. He's going to set up his throne on earth. No opposition to him will stand. He will be king over the whole world. But notice the good news of that fact for the Christian. Your life, who is Christ, bound up with Christ, united with Christ, when Christ appears, then you also with him will appear in glory. If Christ is your life, then you understand that your life in its fullness is hidden now. It's not, the life that you live now is not your full life. It's not your best life now. That's a heresy. Your best life is in the future because Christ is going to come. Because Christ is your life. And it's not there's going to be a marvelous stuff in the kingdom. Like, you read about the New Jerusalem and how cool it is and the new creation and the beauty and the opulence and the majesty, and it's a return to Eden and greater. But all of that is kind of like surrounding stuff to the focal point. The focal point is Jesus Christ and always will be. Let's see a picture of that. Revelation 21, Revelation 21, 22. This is the end. The picture we get in Revelation 21, 22 through 20, 21, 22 through 22, verse 5, that's the final kind of scene. The rest of the chapter of Revelation 22 is an exhortation to come to Jesus, but the final kind of scene of everything happens before that. Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, the Christ. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So there's still going to be nations, the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going to go up and float around forever. We are going to live on a new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be nations, and there's going to be activity, and that's what Revelation 21 is picturing. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's life. That's life, and that's your life if you are in Christ, united with Christ through faith. Now, you might say, this still feels very abstract, because Paul is saying, set your mind, seek the things above, set your mind on things above, not on earth. Why do you do that? Well, you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God, and Christ is coming again, and so when he comes again, your life will appear. But then, if you were to go back to Colossians 3, this becomes eminently practical. You start there with understanding you are united with Christ. You start there in understanding where your life fundamentally is, and then what does it do? It changes your whole life, because notice what Paul does in the rest of Colossians 3. 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. What is he saying? He's saying, if you understand the reality of being united with Christ, like I've just told you about in 3:1 through 4, and if you're going to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, well, you're going to kill the things that you're tempted to that are part of your earthly desire. So this is eminently practical. If you understand that you are united with Christ, that you've been resurrected with Christ, then you're going to kill what's earthly in you. And it's going to show in your life. Not only are you going to kill what's earthly in you, but you're also, your thoughts, you're setting your mind on the things above is going to have eminently practical implications for your daily life. Look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This isn't ethereal kind of mystical thinking like the false teachers were teaching. This is concrete. If you are setting your mind on the things above because you've been resurrected with Christ, seeking the things above because you've been resurrected with Christ, it's going to look like verse 12 and following. And it's going to look corporate. Did you notice in all of that that it's not a, being a Christian is not a solo deal. It is corporate because you have to encourage one another, sing to one another, love one another, forgive one another, bear with one another. It is a corporate reality. It is church-shaped. Local church shaped. So as we think about this, as we remember the idea we started with, how do we connect the resurrection of Christ with not only initially coming to Christ, the gospel, receiving the gospel, but then living it out? Well, this passage in Colossians 3, 1 through 4 does that. So as we end today, a couple thoughts. First, are you united with Christ? Not did you pray a prayer, not did you raise a hand, not did you walk an aisle, are you bound with Christ? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. Bound how? Through repentance, turning allegiance from sin and self, and swearing allegiance to Jesus as King through faith, and trusting him that he has paid your debt, and that you share resurrected life with him, if you will, bow the knee. It's the only way to have salvation and true life. True life is in God's presence. That's how Revelation 22 ended, enjoying the triune God forever. If you're united with Christ, you died when Christ died. You were resurrected when with Christ and your life is hidden. Your life is not now, but in the future when you appear in glory with Christ. If you're united with Christ, it means your life is Christ. It's all about Christ. It's dominated by Christ. Your whole focus changes. Your life changes. If your life doesn't change, you're not in Christ, because Christ changes your life. Which leads us to the second question, where is your focus? If you want a diagnostic this morning about if you are united with Christ or not, you can answer that pretty quickly. Look at your life. Where is your focus? What are your thoughts dominated by? What is your time dominated by? Where is your effort dominated by? If it's not Christ, then you don't know Christ. And I would call you, I would implore you. You are headed towards destruction. You are headed towards, you may have a little bit of joy now because Christ grants it to you by common grace, but you are headed to an eternity separated from life. What is life? It is God himself and enjoying him forever. You may have some toys and some trinkets here and now, but you will not have God forever, who is the source of life. Where is your focus? If you're not united with Christ, automatically your focus is on the things of earth. Even if it's cloaked in religious garb, there can be people that sound very religious and even very Christian, but that doesn't mean they're Christians. Because that can become a system to dominate others, where it turns Christianity back on the self. And unfortunately, there are many Christians and many churches out there that do such a thing. That's what was going on in Colossians. Some mixture of Judaism, some mixture of mysticism, some mixture of asceticism. A lot of it sounds good on the surface, but it is deadly. Because it's earthly religion, and so if you are devoted to such religion, you are devoted to the things on earth, which are passing away. If you're in Christ, then your focus ought to be on the things above and the future appearance in your life. This does not mean that we're, as believers, oh, we've got it. We are just perfectly lockstepped. We don't drift at all. No. We can still drift as believers, which is why we need the body, why we need the local church, why we need the exhortation from one another to keep our focus. Hebrews 3:12-14 talks about that. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So be seeking the things above, because that is where Christ's resurrection has taken your life. Let's pray. Jesus, you are King, you are Lord, and you have risen, you're at the right hand of God. You share the cosmic throne with your Father at this very moment. There is no rule, no authority on earth that can stand against you. And Lord, you have graciously offered amnesty to rebels who are opposed to you. Oh Lord God, thank you for those of us in this room who have taken it, and I pray that those who have not, that they would do so. Lord, I pray for those of us in this room who are in Christ, Lord, that we would be focused on you, would be seeking the things above, that we would not be entangled by things that are passing away, but be focused on you, that you would capture our affections more and more because of what you've done on the cross and what you did through the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that we would be devoted to one another as a local church, encouraging one another, setting our minds together on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. This is where your resurrection directs us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me for a benediction from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Church, you are sent.